Let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you. You've got questions. We've got answers. And the phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You know, as I've traveled and met with listeners of our radio show and viewers of our TV show, one thing I've heard consistently that really blesses me is we enjoy listening, we enjoy watching, because we know whatever is happening in the news, you're going to be talking about it, you're going to be addressing about it, you're going to be writing about it, talking about it on your radio show. So, yes, there's breaking news all around us, and we've got you covered. Just go to my website, thelineoffire.org, and you'll see latest articles, latest videos, latest radio broadcasts. We've got you covered right here with our commentary, with our insight that we trust will be helpful to you. Before I go to the phones, here's a question from David. I have a pastor friend in our area who has found himself embattled with someone on the issue of transgenderism in Scripture. He asked me if I could refer him to any biblical references which would deal with transgenderism. I told him I did not know of any specifically, albeit there are a ton I could present, such as Genesis 1 and 2, etc., that show God created us male and female, and it is a binary reality, not a shifting option. So I thought I'd reach out to you for some potential assistance, seeing as I knew you've been dealing with this discussion a lot in recent years. Yes. First, of course, for someone who is struggling with their gender identity, be it a child who genuinely feels that they're a boy trapped in a girl's body or vice versa, be it a teenager that's developing, be it an adult, maybe a man that's been married for 30 years but is inwardly tormented, we need to have great compassion on those who struggle. You wouldn't think this is the kind of struggle that someone manufactures. Or when a four-year-old is struggling, they're not doing it because they are a part of LGBT activism, right? So we need to have compassion, certainly. But as to the foundations, God makes us male and female. There are not a multiplicity of genders according to the Bible. Now, when Facebook a few years back changed their policy under pressure from transgender activists, they said that you could have 50 different ways to define your gender, including 10 simultaneously. But that was not enough, so they added in one more, which was fill in the blank. This is cultural madness. And in that sense, the Bible is clear. It deals with males and females. There might be someone who has a biological or chromosomal abnormality that's referred to as intersex, just like there's someone that can be handicapped that is blind or deaf, but that does not take away from the overall categories that God has established. And then Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. It says this, "A woman must not put on man's apparel, nor shall a man wear women's clothing, for whoever does these things is abhorrent to the Lord your God." Clearly, breaking down gender distinctions is forbidden by Scripture in terms of a man trying to appear as a woman and vice versa. And listen, when it says abhorrent to the Lord, as I've looked at that Hebrew phrase, Tovat Adonai, every time I can find it used in the Bible, it's talking about something of universal concern, of universal interest, not simply something that was just for ancient Israel, but something of universal concern. We can also see even in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul gives guidelines about women praying and prophesying, that maintaining gender distinctions is important. They ought not to be blurred. And I believe the Bible is very, very clear on that. 866-348-7884. Your calls. We come back. And for all of our friends watching this on NRB TV, get ready for the Hebrew word of the day.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let's dig into the Word together. Let's dig into your questions together. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. And we start in Chicago with Joe. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Great to be on, Dr. Brown. Thank you again for all that you do for us.
Well, my joy.
Amen. A blessing to the body of Christ. So here's the question in a nutshell. And if you have time, love some follow-up. And then I have a separate set of issues just with Dr. Heiser and his work on the Book of Enoch. Are you familiar with that as well?
Of course. I guess you missed my interview with him, extensive interview about his new book, Reversing Hermon, a few weeks back.
I must have.
Yep, but it's all archived, thelineoffire.org. Okay. Just click on Listen and search for Heiser. Okay, your question.
We'll leave that for another time. Okay. It seems in passages like Isaiah 14 and 61 that Jewish prophets believe that they would rule with the Messiah over the literal nations. So in other words, if the Messiah came today, the world's population would be pretty much the same in their worldview. But the only difference would be that the Messiah would be ruling as the Jewish king with them and the Jewish people. But as we look towards the Christian worldview, obviously having the New Testament and the Book of Revelation, I've noticed that a lot of the commentaries pretty much wipe out the world's population before the millennial reign. And that makes a bit of an awkward situation to the Old Testament prophecies. And also just in a common sense way, if you have a billion Christians coming down and there's only a few hundred thousand people left after Armageddon and so forth, who are we ruling? What are the nations? How are these fulfilled? So I just wanted to see what your perspective was and how you look at, taking those Old Testament prophecies
sure.
with Revelation in the millennial kingdom.
Sure thing. So I, like you, do believe in a pre-millennial return of Jesus, that he will return to this earth, establish his kingdom on the earth, and rule and reign over the world from Jerusalem, and we will rule and reign with him. Let's remember, though, that the Book of Revelation bases its imagery on what is found in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's not coming up with something new as much as giving just a final statement, a fuller statement in light of the full revelation of Jesus, the Messiah. But people have commented that out of 400-something verses in the Book of Revelation, over three-quarters of them have roots back in Old Testament imagery, even though there's only one verse that's actually quoted, namely from Psalm 2 about ruling with a rod of iron. But I see the Hebrew Scriptures also pointing to a lot of chaos, destruction at the end of the age. And, for example, Zechariah 14 says explicitly that the survivors of the nations that attack Jerusalem will come back to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, for the Feast of Tabernacles. And we see the Lord coming in fiery judgment in various passages in the Old Testament. And there are even passages that speak of a remnant of Israel that remains. So it seems the end of the world, there's a lot of shaking. On the other hand, it's clear that not everyone is wiped out. And some people might read Revelation in a hyper-literal way and come up with the idea that there's nobody left at the end of the age. Certainly, the world will be shaken. Certainly, there will be great chaos and destruction. In the midst of that, God's kingdom rising, it also speaks of a multitude that no one can number coming to faith. So there will obviously be enough people left on the earth to now move into this new kingdom. And then there's going to be massive growth of the human population during the millennial kingdom. It would seem that that is also something that's going to happen during that thousand-year period. Now, what do we know about, quote, ruling and reigning? Matthew 19, Jesus says to his disciples, in the regeneration, so in this regenerated age, the millennial kingdom, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We know in 1 Corinthians 6 that in some capacity, at some future time, we will judge angels. And then we know from some of the parables like Matthew 25 that we will be given different sets of responsibility. But it would appear, number one, that not everyone will be given that authority and responsibility, but only those who have been the best stewards of what God has entrusted to us. That's number one. And number two, we don't know exactly how a lot of this is going to pan out. Of course, I've thought of the same thing. What if there are 2 billion believers and 100,000 people and 2 billion ruling over 100,000? So I would suggest that there'll be many other things that the Lord will have us do and many other things that we are participating in. God doesn't satisfy our curiosity in advance by giving us details. He tells us what we need to know for our responsibility for today and to be ready for tomorrow. So they're fair questions, Joe. They're good, honest questions, but none that we can answer definitively. A lot of things will become more clear as things unfold. And that's why when it comes to these prophetic issues, we still see and understand in part.
Can I ask one follow-up question?
Sure. Go ahead.
Thank you. That was amazing. So just the follow-up, just a simple question. Do you believe anyone coming into the millennial kingdom will be unsaved?
Yes, from what I can tell. Okay. This is, again, the way I understand it, the way I read Scripture, it says this, that there are believers who are awaiting the Lord's return, eager for his appearing, longing for his appearing. I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, but I agree with my pre-trib rapture friends that we will all be caught up to meet the Lord when he returns. So the dead in Messiah will rise. Those who are believers will come up to meet him. And then we descend to earth together with him. So who is left? Who is left are the people on earth that were not destroyed at the end of the age in the final world battle and world conflict. Those are the ones that are left. If they were believers, they would have been caught up. Okay, what about Israel? What about the people of Israel? Will they all turn first and be caught up with the Lord, or will they welcome the Lord when he returns and be the lead nation in the millennial kingdom? That's another subject of debate, and that's why I say, again, we know and understand in part. Now, you'll find this interesting, that traditional Judaism says, Moses Maimonides codified it like this in the 12th century, that there'll be no difference between this world and the millennial kingdom. He didn't use the phrase millennial kingdom, but in the messianic kingdom, except the subjugation of the nations, meaning it's not going to be supernatural. What's going to be different is that Israel will no longer be subjugated by the nations and that there'll be universal peace on the earth, no more war, the universal knowledge of God, but it will still be an earthly kingdom. However, I've had rabbis tell me that in the millennial kingdom, the Gentiles will be serving the Jews and the Jews will be serving God. In other words, the passages say in prophecies like Isaiah in the 60th or 62nd chapter, which speak of Israel's exaltation and the nations of the world aiding Israel and coming to Israel, that they have that picture. I do understand that. But what I see more clearly is the whole world will come into the knowledge of the glory of the Lord and that God himself will be there to enforce that with a rod of iron. And then what happens at the end of the millennial kingdom? Again, as best as I understand it, Revelation, the 20th chapter, indicates that Satan will be released. He'll have been bound, so the earth will be different in that respect. He'll be released, and then there's going to be a vast rebellion. And one thing that I get out of this is people always say, well, if the world wasn't so messed up, if there wasn't so much suffering, it'd be easier to believe in God. Well, if there wasn't so much wickedness and temptation, it would be easier to follow God. So here we'll have God's kingdom on the earth without a devil for 1,000 years. We'll have God's kingdom where he will be near and his glory will be near and his revelation will be near for 1,000 years. And things will be enforced in such a way that you're not going to have some serial rapist that the police are trying to chase down. It will be a glorious, beautiful kingdom. There won't be war during this time. And yet at the end of it, there'll still be a multitude of human beings that say, we don't want Jesus as our Lord. We don't want God as our King. So in that sense, it's a final manifestation of the justice of God. It's a final justification of God. It's a final revelation of the sinfulness of man. And of course, those that want to follow him will be able to follow him. That is part of what I see the significance of this 1,000-year reign.
Boom. Thank you so much, sir. I love
you.
You are very welcome.
All right. God bless you. 866-348-7884. Hey, quick story. When I came to faith, I'd read through the Bible over and over about 5 times the first couple of years I was saved. When I was a believer for about a year, I used to memorize 20 verses a day. And after doing this for months and months, a friend came to me and asked me about the rapture and the second coming and what was the difference. I said, yeah, you know, I don't really know. And it struck me as odd because everything else you asked me, I could give you scripture after scripture after scripture. So I started to read other books, and I became a committed dispensationalist, believing in a pre-trib rapture. And there are many fine brothers and sisters who hold to that. I don't. But I held to it dogmatically. And then it dawned on me one day, you didn't get this. You didn't get this from the Bible first. You got this from other books. And that caused me to revisit what Scripture said. So I do believe in a clear future salvation for Israel promised in Scripture. I do believe the current regathering to the land is prophetic fulfillment. I do believe that there will be a future millennial kingdom on the earth, but I'm not a dispensationalist. That being said, when we talk about the future and prophecy, let us tread lightly and wisely and major on the majors.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions, we've got answers. Welcome back to The Line of Fire. This is our one day every week where you can call in with any question of any kind that you have. It is our joy to answer your questions. And listen, if you differ with me on something, you read my articles, you watch my videos, see something else on TV, read one of my books, hear one of my messages, watch a debate on YouTube, and you differ with me, and you genuinely want to challenge something I say or question something I say, that's great. That's one reason why we have live talk radio. There's a purpose for it. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Sacramento, California. Moses, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I got a quick testimony, and then I have two questions for you.
All right.
I met you in 2014, I think, at a pastor's lunch in Sacramento, California.
Yes, I remember that. I remember that.
Yeah. And you preached a sermon called We Will Not Bow Down Before Haman.
Yeah, yeah. Mordecai Will Not Bow. Yes.
Yeah, yeah. And that Friday, I was going to preach at our youth group, and I preached a sermon called Don't Bow Down Before Delilah. So I thought that was kind of interesting.
Come on, that's it. We're in harmony.
Yeah. So I have two questions for you. I'll ask both of them, then you can answer in any order you want.
Yeah.
First one is, at my youth group, we are a Pentecostal church. I was preaching, and I mentioned Paul Washer, and I promoted a video from him on YouTube.
Mm-hmm.
And then I also took a stand against universalism, and which is taught in the book The Shack.
Yes.
And later on, some of the leaders at the youth group were approached me and told me that if I'm going to take a stand against somebody that's teaching universalism, I also need to take a stand against Paul Washer because he also is a cessationist and doesn't believe in teaching that is clearly taught in the Bible. And mm-hmm. I had no idea how to respond to that because they're saying that both of them distort scripture.
Yes, sir.
And my second question would be, I've looked through every study Bible and some commentaries, and it doesn't seem like anybody has anything to say about this, but in Deuteronomy chapter 2, mm-hmm. verse 28 and 29, it says, you will sell me food for money so that I may eat and give me water for money so that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot just as the sons of Esau who live in Seir mm-hmm. and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me. But when I read in Numbers, the Edomites and the Moabites didn't let them pass through. So I don't know what's going on over there.
Got it. Okay. So your first question first, there's a distinct difference between brothers and sisters in the body who differ with us on points within the body. For example, Paul Washer, who preaches a wonderfully strong message of repentance and holiness and cuts through a lot of the self-centered pop gospel of today. He's a Calvinist, which I'm not, and he's a cessationist, which I'm not. But he's a brother in the Lord with a strong message that the church needs to hear. But I differ with him on those other issues. These are disputes within the body, all right? Just like he might say about me if he's familiar with my work. Yeah, I appreciate what Dr. Brown says about repentance and holiness and the need for revival, but I differ with him because he's not a Calvinist, and I differ with him because he's not a cessationist, but we're brothers within the same body. Universalism offers a false foundational message. Universalism offers a message that says that anyone gets in. Now, there are two forms of universalism. There is one that says that everyone that is a sincere seeker in any religion, they are saved through what Jesus did. They may not recognize it or understand it, but they're saved through what Jesus did. Others would say all paths ultimately lead to God, Jesus being one of them, Muhammad being one, Buddha being one, etc. And of course, that is heretical, that is damnable, that is destructive. So fundamentally, if you believe in universalism, you believe a lie, and if you preach that to others, you are giving them a false hope that is damnable. That message could lead them to hell. I'm not a Calvinist, but if you preach Calvinism, you are not going to lead someone to hell. You're still going to tell them salvation only comes through faith in Jesus. You're still going to call people to repent and believe. You're still going to say Jesus is the only way. The same with cessationism. So, yes, I would say that they are missing certain portions of Scripture or denying other portions of Scripture, and they would come back to me and tell me I'm misinterpreting those. But the gospel message that we preach, the message of salvation, how you get in, how you get right with God, we would say it the same way. The Calvinists would believe that God is doing something behind the scenes even more in terms of predestining. I would see that predestination in a different way. But when you ask, what must I do to be saved? We would give the same answer, and we would urge that person to repent and believe. That's our job. It's their job to respond, and it's God's job to do what God does. And the same thing with cessationism, gifts of the Spirit. These are not issues fundamentally on which we ultimately divide. But and by the way, within your fellowship, within your own congregation, you emphasize what you emphasize. And you say, hey, Paul Washer's got a great message here. By the way, we differ with some of his other teaching. If young people are going to be following it, we differ with some other teaching, but we think he's got a great message. Or, boy, this is a tremendous brother or sister. We think they've got great value and great insight. We don't agree with everything. You're only telling people because they may think you're endorsing everything they're saying, and then they get a little bit confused. As far as your verse in Deuteronomy chapter 2, The best way to look at this, the sons of Esau who live in Seir, the Moabites who live in Ar, did for me until I go over to the Jordan and the land that the Lord our God is giving to us. There was hostility that was met with in terms of actual violence with Sihon or Sihon, king of the Amorites here. There was actual violence and warfare, whereas otherwise, this is not what happened with the others. There was a more peaceful passage as opposed to out-and-out war, or like they had out-and-out war with the Amalekites. And it would seem that that's the major contrast that's being made there. The other possibility is always there are instances the Bible's referring to that are not actually mentioned directly there, but I don't see that as the case. In other words, sometimes the Bible may refer to something, and it's not telling you exactly what it was referring back to. It says, or as it's written, say, the book of Joshua, a book that we don't have today. You know, we have a later thing that claimed to be it, but we don't have that actual ancient book. So that's how I understand it. They actually met with warfare here. They didn't in these other instances where the passage was more peaceful. Hey, I appreciate the question and the call. Friends, just a reminder, visit our website, thelineoffire.org. If you do not get our e-newsletter, sign up today. I've got a great free ebook I want to send you. It is an eye-opener that will bless you. And for all of you who stand with us in Jewish ministry, who stand with us and support our work in Jewish ministry, and for everyone watching this broadcast on NRB TV, I want to personally invite you, partner with me. We've got a special gift my two-hour-plus debate with Dr. James White on predestination on two DVDs, my gift to you when you stand with us in Jewish ministry today. Go to thelineoffire.org. Click on donate. Together, we're making a difference.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Some of you came to faith in environments where you were not encouraged to ask questions. Some of you came to faith in environments where if you asked questions, that would be a sign of unbelief or even worse, rebellion. Now look, there are wrong questions where you are challenging. There are wrong questions where you're asking, say, a child asking a mother a question because they don't want to do what they've been told or they don't want to be accountable, so they're trying to wiggle out. But many questions are healthy and wholesome, and to not ask weakens us. And I know people, I've read about it, read the accounts, interacted with folks who were ultra-Orthodox Jews, and they became secular Jews, but part of what drove them out was that they couldn't ask questions. When they asked outside of the framework of what was acceptable, they were considered rebellious or something's dangerous in what you're pursuing there. So I want to encourage you to go to God with honest questions. As you're reading the scriptures, to say, Father, I don't understand this. And this verse is troubling to me because I understand your nature to be this. And then when I read this verse, it feels different. It seems like a different God. I don't understand that. Lord, I love you. I don't understand this. I'm troubled. Could you give me insight? That's a healthy thing to do because it's asking out of love for God. And then you can be hurting. You can be in agony, maybe a terrible tragedy you've suffered and you're angry. God, where are you? Well, okay, there may be a little anger in that and even some fleshly accusation. But at that moment, you're hurting and God understands and he will be there to see you through. We don't always understand fully, but we encounter him, and in that we have our answer. All right, I have this question from Henry, and it's a very serious question. Question for you, sir, if I may. A friend of mine had a daughter who was addicted to both alcohol and drugs, very serious, ended up taking her own life using a deliberate overdose of pills. Is this considered self-murder with no chance of arriving at the pearly gates? My friend is very distraught. I value your input. All right. First, we don't want to just come up with some soothing words that have no truth. She's in a better place. He's in a better place. Oh, their suffering is over. We have no way of knowing that. We just have this universal human assumption. Whoever the person is when they die, they're with the Lord. They're in a better place. Well, that's certainly not a scriptural mindset. And obviously, this is a terrible loss. And even without the question of the afterlife, it's traumatizing. It's terrible and difficult. But the biggest issue to me is from this description here, I don't see any evidence that this person was a believer or knew the Lord. So if they didn't know the Lord and then they died of a drug overdose, obviously, you would assume they were lost because they didn't know the Lord and then they died without him. Now, what if they knew the Lord? What if it was someone came back from Afghanistan with post-traumatic stress disorder and their brain wasn't functioning properly and they thought they were being attacked and they drove their car off a bridge to get away and they committed suicide? Is that person therefore lost because of that? No, I don't see it like that. Only God knows what happens in final moments. And it's possible that someone even intentionally ODing before they pass out, before they lose consciousness, from the depths of their heart, cries out to God for mercy and puts their trust in Jesus, and the Lord saves them. God is God, but let us not create a false hope. So there could be cases where suicide is an act that was not committed with rational understanding. And thank God for his mercy. But if someone didn't know the Lord before and takes their own lives, I have no hope of their salvation.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, don't forget, from my commentary insight on the latest breaking news and major cultural developments, go to thelineoffire.org. Look at our latest articles and latest videos there in our digital library. Then click on Listen to check on our latest radio broadcast 2 hours a day, 5 days a week. And then if you don't get our weekly newsletter, because we put out 3 to 5 new articles a week, several new videos every week, 10 hours of radio every week. If you don't get our weekly newsletter that summarizes what we covered in our articles and videos, make sure when you visit thelineoffire.org, you sign up for our e-newsletter, and I've got a great free ebook I want to send your way when you sign up and join us. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. We go to East Chicago, Illinois. Gene, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. It's Indiana, East Chicago, Indiana. But I want to praise God for you.
All right, all right. Our call screener had a slip of the finger there, just Chicago. He immediately thought IL, but it's East Chicago, Indiana. All right, how many of you watching, listening, knew that there was an East Chicago, Indiana? So there's just a regular Chicago, Indiana also?
No, it's just East Chicago.
Just East Chicago.
City.
All right. Yeah. I just learned that. All right, great. Thank you.
So my question is, I was teaching last night, and I have a bunch of group of fellow believers that are very passionate about the Word, and we came about this discussion about whether or not Jesus died on Wednesday or on Friday. We're looking for the 14th day of Nisan. We understand the Jewish calendar, and I know there's this controversy. It's been around for a long time, but I was just wondering, from your perspective, as a Messianic Jewish man who probably understands the calendars and the days a little bit better, talking about the 14th day of Nisan, when the Passover taken, how would you outline that week as far as Jesus' arriving, the meal, the death and resurrection?
Yeah, it's a fairly complex subject, actually, and one that I've left mainly to scholars of the Gospels to sort out. And the greatest issue is in John's Gospel. And the question was, is the Messiah crucified at the beginning of Passover? Is there a meal before? Which meal was being eaten? And some of these details have to be worked through. We have the overall message is the same. I mean, that's what you can't deny, the clear overall harmony of the messages together. How do they work out exactly? The biggest question to me has always been the question of 3 days and three nights, right? So we understand that Jesus makes reference to that, the sign of Jonah, for example, Matthew 12, Son of Man will be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. And yet, if he's crucified on a Friday afternoon, right before the beginning of Sabbath, then he would be in the ground. So it would be part of Friday, just a little part of Friday, and then full Sabbath. So Friday night, Saturday day, then Saturday night, that would be the beginning of the third night, and then part of that day, Sunday morning, and then resurrected. So it would only be part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday. And then the answer is, well, Jewish law reckoned any part of a day as a full day. You know, sometimes when you're staying at a hotel and it's X number of days and X number of nights and you get confused and what's what, well, when you check in, that starts counting here. And so we understand how those things can be reckoned. And on a calendar, any part of Friday would count as Friday, any part of Saturday, Saturday, any part of Sunday, Sunday. But then how does that comport with 3 days and three nights? And that's why some have said, no, he had to be crucified on a Wednesday. I just don't see compelling evidence for the Wednesday crucifixion. Personally, and to be totally candid with you, Gene, I've never majored on this particular subject, and I've left it for others to focus on. What is clear is they enjoy the Passover meal before suffering, even with the drinking of the wine. It's not a Passover Seder like we have today. You didn't have all of those elements in place that early, but that there was a Passover meal that was celebrated, and that this was the time of the sacrificing of the lambs for the Passover meal, and now the Messiah is going to be sacrificed as a lamb. It's clear this is all within a 24-hour period. But some of the specific details, I would recommend that you look at Craig Keener's two-volume commentary on the Gospel of John. As an expert in Jewish background, as an expert in the Gospels, and as an expert in the various chronological issues involved, I'd invite you and your fellow students to check that out for more detail than I can give you. Personally, though, I just want to say this. Even though there's very strong tradition for many centuries that points to the Friday crucifixion, and the vast majority of scholars that I know date it then, I personally have never been dogmatic about it. In other words, if it wouldn't jar me in the least if it was a Wednesday or a Thursday. It would do nothing whatsoever to my faith, to my understanding. The biggest thing I would argue, and here's the big one, all right? This is what ruffles the feathers, is I believe we should not have two separate holidays, Passover and Easter. These broke away quite intentionally with the church under Constantine saying it wanted to break from connection to the Jewish community, because the Jewish community would date, for example, Thanksgiving, that's the fourth Thursday of November, right? That's set on a Thursday. Christmas is December 25th. That could be any day of the week, right? So the 14th of Nisan, that could be any day of the week. So versus, for example, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday. What is clear is that he rose on a Sunday, that he rose on the first day after the Sabbath. That's clear. That seems indisputable. But the separation of the holidays, where you now have Passover here and sometimes a couple weeks difference, Easter, that's certainly unbiblical. It's certainly not the way the earliest believers celebrated the Messiah's death and resurrection. So I invite the church, here's the big one, to change its calendar. And within the Passover season, if you have Friday as the season of celebrating the resurrection, the death of the Messiah, and Sunday celebrating his resurrection, do it within the context of the Passover season. At the same time the Jewish community sets and celebrates the Passover, then during that season is when we celebrate the larger Passover Exodus, the larger redemptive act of Messiah dying and rising. That, to me, is the biggest issue.
Yeah. We had a great time arguing over this, given our reasons, but we all understood that the what happened is what's most important, not when it happened. We had our own little chavarim kind of arguments going on, but we enjoyed it. We just wanted to praise God through it all, and I thank you for your answer.
Sure thing. And I wish, honestly, I had more of a dogmatic or clear or detailed answer to give. I've seen evidence. I've seen the arguments. I've just left it there to the specialist who focused on it for many, many years. All right, let's go to Shreveport, Louisiana. Joshua, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you?
Doing very well, thank you.
Okay, I listened to a podcast recent. You guys were discussing the idea of Genesis 6 and the two sides of the argument, the Seth eyes or the...
And hey, Joshua, I need you to speak right into the phone as best as you can, okay? So we can hear you a little more clearly.
How about now?
Go ahead. Yeah.
Yeah, and so I studied this a little bit years ago, and I ran across something in Hebrews that kind of stumped me on the side that the sons of God were some form of angel, whether they were, however that would play out, but in Hebrews 1 and 5. It says that, comparing Jesus, kind of establishing his authority over all these things, in Hebrews it says, when did God ever call an angel a son of God, or my son? And so, I don't know, I'm not saying you hadn't thought about that, but while I was listening to that, that popped back into my head.
Yeah,
I'm just curious about that. It's kind of challenging.
How can the angels be sons of God if God never says to an angel, you are my son? So the answer is simple. It's a great question. For example, in Job 1 and 2, or in Job 38, it speaks of the angels as sons of God. The sons of God came before the Lord, and Satan was among them as well. In Genesis 38, in the creation account, as God is referring to the sons of God and shouting, singing for joy as he works his creation. So there are different meanings of son. For example, Israel is God's son, his firstborn, and yet the Messiah is God's son, God's firstborn, in a very different way. God never made the declaration to any of the angels, "You are my son, this day have I given you birth." There is an authority with that. There is a supreme sonship. That is the exalted status of the Messiah, the King, the one who is in the very image of God. But sons of the prophets meant those who were of the prophetic family, not necessarily bloodline descendants. So sons of God is just another way of saying divine beings, heavenly beings. They are beings of the Elohim class, the heavenly divine class, as opposed to earthly. So that's all it means there. Great question. I appreciate it.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Make sure you check out all of our radio archives for the week. Subscribe by podcast. You can do it all at thelineoffire.org. Also, check out all the resources in the digital library. Just click on digital library and then hit search for any topic you are looking for. It'll give you archives of our videos and our articles. If you want to check all of our previous radio shows, just click on listen and then search there. They are all archived, years and years of broadcasts for your listening benefit, and then videos to watch, articles to read. 866-348-7884. Let's go to CJ in Columbus, Ohio. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I just have a couple questions. I don't know if these are hypothetical, irrelevant type questions, but my first one is just dealing with Jesus and Israel. Just wondered if, because I happened to be reading through Luke 22 and just had these come across my mind, but if all of Israel would have accepted Jesus as Messiah and King, would that have interfered with the cross and atonement? And lastly, wanted a little clarity on how exactly Judas betrayed Jesus. Just because as I was reading through the text, I noticed where Jesus was saying, "Hey, I was with you in the temple courts every day," and so I just didn't know like what exactly Judas was doing. Was he identifying who Jesus was? And that was kind of confusing because I'm like, I would assume that they would see him all the time and would recognize
right.
him, being that they had been plotting.
Exactly. Exactly. So it wouldn't have been like someone said, I'm going to identify Donald Trump for you. Stay with me. I'm going to identify Barack Obama for you. And right. So let me answer that first. The key thing was to find the place, the setting, where he could be arrested without a riot. If they tried to arrest him in the temple courts, if they tried to arrest him in the crowds when he's healing the sick and teaching, when he's in a boat and everybody's by the shore listening to him, there easily could have been a riot. There could have been an uproar. So because of that, for that very reason, he quite specifically says, Judas says, all right, here's a place we could meet him in the guard. It's quiet. It's dark. And Judas is going to identify him, too, because it's dark there and there's a small group of people. So, where is he? He's going to identify him. Then they're going to take him. So that was the thing he did, was find the right setting, because he knew those things. Others didn't know where he went. Where'd they go at night? Where were they going to have this meal? Where were they doing this or that? Judas, as an insider, knew that and said, all right, here's the best time when there's going to be the minimum number of people around and the least chance of a riot. And remember, if there's a big riot, Romans want to keep the peace. That's their big issue. If there's a big riot, uproar, that is bad for everybody in Judea. All right, so as for the hypothetical, I mean, Luke 19, Jesus says, if only you had known the things that belong to your peace. And the Luke 22, you know, this if only feeling again, and, you know, as we get closer to the cross. And then Matthew 17, that John the Immerser, he was really Elijah if you were to accept it. So first we know that there was no possibility that Israel was going to do this because the prophetic scriptures already foresaw that Israel would not. In other words, God, looking ahead into the future, saw that Israel would not respond. If you're a Calvinist, you'd say God destined it in that way as well. But clearly, the prophetic scriptures already said that Israel would reject the Messiah when he came. And that's part of what we see, for example, in a passage like Isaiah 49 or Isaiah 53. And in addition to that, we know even more importantly that Jesus was crucified before the world began. In other words, in the mind of God, he was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So when God foresaw creating the human being, the human race, he foresaw Adam's sin and fall. He foresaw and predestined the cross as the remedy. So that was all set in advance. But theoretically, because we know from the scriptures that Israel's repentance and turning to God would have implications for the nations of the earth, theoretically, if the scriptures had not said that Israel would reject him, then what would have happened theoretically would have been some mechanism whereby Israel embraced him, and maybe by embracing him, it brought the wrath of Rome, who then had him crucified as a sacrifice for our sins. And now Israel went and tells the world, Israel goes and tells the world about the Messiah. Either way, he had to die. Again, the prophetic scriptures laid out that Israel would reject him, but theoretically, and that's what Jesus is saying, if you had received it, you would have recognized who John was. I once heard a teaching that said that if Israel had accepted the Messiah, then the kingdom would have been established there. Well, a problem, because there's no crucifixion. There's no salvation. There's no blood atonement. There's no intermediary act of the Messiah. So that had to happen. But even once he is crucified, and even once the gospel is being preached, when he's rejected now after he's risen from the dead, what does Peter preach in Acts 3:19? He tells his Jewish people, repent and turn to God that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah. So Peter's still preaching that Jewish repentance is important, and I believe that to this day, that Jewish repentance is important, and that the last final thing before the Lord returns is the gospel goes to the whole earth, to every tribe and language around the globe. As the gospel continues to spread worldwide and there's a great harvest among the nations, the fullness of the Gentiles coming in that Paul speaks of in Romans 11:25, I personally believe that the culmination of all of this will then be the repentance of Israel. The Jewish people as a nation turning to the Messiah, them looking to him who they pierced with grief and with tears, recognizing the one that they rejected and they thought was the cause of so many of their problems was actually the one who came to save them and die in their place. So under any reconstruction, we know that the Messiah had to die, that this was something God established before the foundation of the world, and that is something that would absolutely unfold, and that there was no jeopardy, no possibility of that ever not unfolding. Hey, CJ, I appreciate the question. Hey, one quick note. Do you know that we have a website just for Jewish outreach? It's called Real Messiah, realmessiah.com. You can reach it on our main website, AskDrBrown.org, which links to our radio website, Line of Fire. You click on Jewish, it links to our Jewish outreach website, Real Messiah. We've got many outreach videos on there. We'll be adding more and more, but we've got commentaries on the weekly passages in the Torah with messianic insights. We've got commentaries on the Feast of Israel. We've got brief video and written answers to many, many major Jewish objections to Jesus being the Messiah. We've got great resources, and it's a great place to point your Jewish friend who has questions. And if you stand with us, side by side, as we help reach Jewish people with the gospel, we've got a very, very special gift we want to send you. It is my 2-DVD debate with my dear friend and colleague, Dr. James White, on predestination, election, and the will of God. You'll want to watch this. So go to thelineoffire.org, click on donate, and you specify Jewish ministry. your gift of any size. That is our thank you gift to you. All right, join me next time right here on The Line of Fire. Let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. My joy to be with you. Yes, we dropped bombs in Syria last night in response to the chemical attack, the gas attack on Syrian children, women, and men. I have an article on it, Should We Take Out Assad? You can read it at thelineoffire.org, where I weigh in on that. Yes, Justice Gorsuch was confirmed today. From what we can tell, that is something positive. You never know how he's going to govern or rule, so we keep praying for the members of the Supreme Court and for those that are soon going to be replaced, you would imagine, in the next few years. 866-348-7884, the number to call. Let's start in Margate, Florida. Philip, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I got a question about Revelation 1:1, God giving the revelation to Jesus Christ. Now, since Jesus Christ being God, why would he have to get the revelation from the Father?
Yeah, so when he was on the earth, before he was resurrected, he had limitations as a man, right? He had to sleep.
Right. Mm-hmm.
He had to eat. And there were certain things he didn't know. If the Holy Spirit revealed things, then he knew them. But he didn't just have all knowledge of all things at all times like he would have in his heavenly resurrected form or pre-earthly form, his eternal form. And that's why he says, for example, that not even the Son knows the hour of his return. But
Right. Here
he's resurrected. Here he's glorified. So the way I would read it is not so much that God said to Jesus, hey, I want to show you something. Here, check this out. You know, never heard this before. This is going to blow your mind. Check this out. I don't take it like that. I take it as the Father giving the Son a message to give to people. In other words, look at the revelation like a package that's being delivered to him for him to deliver to us, as opposed to new information that he's getting. Because we know in the Godhead that there is mission, right? That the Father sends the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit. And it's not like the Son doesn't, the Son has no power, and he's waiting for the Father to send them, and the Spirit has no power. It's just the harmony with which the Trinity works within itself. So that's how I look at this. Just like the Father sent the Son and the Son sent the Spirit, the Father gave this to Jesus to give. And this is just
so Jesus
part of,
was just doing the will. Jesus was just doing the will of the Father then.
Yeah. In other words, this is his role now as the one who reveals the Father and who reveals the will of the Father, that now his role was to come and say, hey, this has been delivered to me, and now I'm delivering this to you.
Okay, great.
Yeah,
thank
and
you, Dr.
again,
I appreciate it.
Yeah, sure thing. And certainly, Philip, in Revelation itself, right within the very first chapter, there's the identification on the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You say, well, is that the Father speaking or is that the Son speaking? Well, that can be debated, but certainly elsewhere in Revelation, it's explicitly the Son. So to be identified as Alpha and Omega, to be identified as Alpha and Omega, that's major. That's beginning and end. That's deity. And Jesus is explicitly identified as God in that respect in the book of Revelation. And at the end of Revelation 22, God and the Lamb, one throne, one God, one face. All right, we'll be right back.
cleansing flame. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Belmont, North Carolina. Sylvia, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you. I wanted to talk about the death and burial of Jesus. You were speaking a few minutes ago about the timing, how to count the 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
If he was crucified on Wednesday and put in the tomb before sundown on Wednesday, from sundown Wednesday to sundown Thursday would have been 1 day. Sundown Thursday to sundown Friday, the second day, and sundown Friday until sundown Saturday would have been the third. And technically, after sundown, Saturday began the the first day of the week, which would have been Sunday. And he could have gotten up any time between sundown on Saturday and sun up, when they discovered that he wasn't there at daybreak. But he could have gotten up at any time.
Understood. Yeah, and just to be clear, everyone follows the 3 days, three nights, how that could be counted. The problem is the overwhelming evidence we have from the earliest believers pointed to his crucifixion being on a Friday. Otherwise, people would gladly say, Wednesday or Thursday would make more sense. So we do understand the issue involved. And again, it's immaterial to me which day it was. I've got no...
Right.
No dog in that fight.
Right. Well, I've heard other Bible teachers, namely Chuck Swindoll, speak about a double Sabbath at that particular Passover. Is there any such thing?
Oh, yeah. The question, double Sabbath, is simply this, that a Sabbath was the weekly event, right, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. So that 24-hour period was the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. But a Sabbath could be any day of rest set apart for the Lord. So, for example, on the Passover, you would have Sabbath observance when you had a special day during the Passover where you didn't work, where you ceased from labor and set that day apart for the Lord. That would also be a Shabbat, a day of Sabbath, rest from work that was set apart as holy to the Lord. So when it says, for example, in Leviticus 23, that the first fruits is the first day after the Sabbath of Passover, the way that's been understood by followers of Jesus through the centuries is that that's talking about the Saturday Sabbath. So the first day after that is Sunday, and therefore resurrection takes place on a Sunday. Others, right, however, have thought that, no, it just meant the Passover of the Sabbath. So the first day that's set aside within Passover that you don't work, that's a Sabbath. And then the first day of resurrection, the first day after that is first fruits, and that could therefore be a different day of the week. So some ancient Jewish groups said, no, it's a Sunday. Others said, no, it's whatever that specific Sabbath is. So in that case, you'd have two Sabbaths in a week. You'd have the Sabbath day of rest where you're setting that day apart for the Lord and because of Passover, and then the seventh day Sabbath would be a separate day. And that's what they refer to as a double Sabbath there. Okay?
Okay. Now, if you look at the story of Lazarus, he seems to represent mankind as a whole, and how that, they said he stinks because he's been in the grave 4 days already.
Mm-hmm.
And it looks like it's showing a type of mankind in Lazarus. how that he had been in the grave 4 days. Jesus came on the fourth day after creation and was cut off in the fourth day, and that Jesus, and you know, 1,000 years is like a day with the Lord. And so if Jesus you know, he came on the fourth day, and it seems like the scripture is trying to show us that when Jesus cried and he moaned, that was like he was giving it was like a birth.
Yeah, I wouldn't read all that into it. I appreciate you seeking to dive into the scriptures there, but he wept. He wept because the other Jews there were weeping, and he obviously felt the pain, the fact that they didn't realize who was standing there with them, that they didn't understand the greater hope. He also could have wept, and we have to speculate here. He also could have wept because of just the pain and suffering of the human race. There's so much hurting. He could have wept because of our human weakness and lostness. There's so many reasons that he wept, but no, I don't think he was birthing something that it had to do with his resurrection, that it ties in with that in terms of significance of a fourth day, something like that. But I appreciate you digging into scripture and looking and thinking. And thank you for calling, Sylvia. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Hopewell, Virginia. Ruth, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you for your program. I am concerned about something God's put in our path, and that is a ministry that on the outside looks wonderful, has all the great attributes of a good ministry, but there's some things that concern us. And I wonder if you could go over like a scriptural view of how to discern false teachers versus, like you were talking earlier, about ministries that just might have different interpretation of like the rapture or scripture. How do you discern whether it's a false teaching ministry or not?
Yeah. So here's the challenge, Ruth. The challenge is, and I'll give you guidelines as best as I can. The challenge is that nobody thinks that they are deceived. That we have many different denominations in America, but we don't have the First Church of the Deceived or the Congregation of the Misled. Just like right. No one knocks at your door and says, "Hey, I'm going to con you out of your life savings," right? So we have wolves in sheep's clothing, Matthew 7. We have Satan himself and his emissaries appearing as angels of light, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We have Paul warning in 2 Corinthians 11 also about the seductive nature of a false message, a false gospel. So just as Satan deceived Eve, that false teachers would deceive. And, you know, Paul begins right into Galatians, "Who has deceived you?" The problem is that the deceivers thought they were right. And if I'm pastoring in my church and I want to preach the soundest doctrine that I can and be the most biblical that I can, and you ask me about another ministry, I said, "No, I wouldn't recommend them." And then you go to that ministry, they said, no, we're the ones preaching truth, and I wouldn't recommend that guy's ministry. So the question is, what makes me so sure that I'm right? What makes me so sure that what I believe is right? And that's why we need to humble ourselves before God and come with humility before him. That's the first thing. Now, there are historic fundamental truths that the believers have always held to, the fundamentals of the fundamentals. One true God, the Lordship of Jesus, his atoning death being the only way to God, the authority of Scripture, the unity of the body, that there's one family of God. They're fundamentals. And when anyone departs from the fundamentals that have been here before, "Hey, I've got a new way." No, Jesus is not the only way. Yeah, we have the Bible. We have other books. Instantly, you step back. Instantly, you say, right, this is now a new faith. This is like saying we have a third testament and a new prophet and a new revelation. So that's the first thing. When there is, so you boil it down to the most fundamental things the church has believed, you know, the earliest creeds of the fundamentals, right, of the fundamentals of the gospel. And anyone differs with that, now you say, okay, giant red flag. When someone downplays the authority of Scripture, we don't need the Bible. We don't need God's word. We have other revelation and we don't need God's word, or it's God's word plus these other sacred books, then you immediately say, okay, we're leaving here in a hurry. Or, you know, I'm God's voice. Listen to me. You don't need the Bible. So anything that takes you away from the authority of Scripture. I'm charismatic. I believe in the gifts and power of the Spirit for today, but the Bible is the Bible. In other words, if I have a strong impression that the Lord wants me to go minister somewhere, that's not the Bible. I'm not adding to the Bible. This is not a prophecy for the whole world. You know, the Bible is the Bible. It's God's authoritative word, period. You don't add, take away, and there's not going to be another book like that that God gives us in this world. Along with that, anything that justifies sinful living, anything that bypasses the cross for own lives and that says, hey, doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter what goes on in your life, everybody gets in because God is love. Danger, danger. And I'm going to give you some specific scripture when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the broadcast, 866-348-7884. So, Ruth, just a couple of scriptural principles. 2 Timothy 2:19 says that despite heresy and things like that, God's foundation stands sure, having this twofold inscription. One, God knows those who are his. So ultimately, he's the only one that can tell you who his people are and are not. Number two, let everyone that calls on the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So any message that doesn't call you to depart from sin, any message that says, hey, no problem, no big deal, live however you live, you're still saved, that's a dangerous message. Now, you could debate whether you can lose your salvation or not, etc., but anything that downplays the ugliness of sin, anything that does not call believers to turn away from sin is not the gospel message. You may say, well, we call them to turn from sin by pointing them to Jesus, and through Jesus they'll turn from sin, as long as you understand that you must be calling them to turn from sin. Here's the other thing. 2 Timothy 4, Paul speaks of teachers, false teachers, who satisfy people's itching ears. So you must ask the question, what type of message is there to satisfy my flesh and to build my ego? What kind of message is there that rather than saying, deny yourself, take up the cross and follow Jesus, basically says, just become a bigger and better you. It's all about your own success and prosperity, and there's no cross you have to carry, and there's no denial of self, and there's no turning from sin. Those are the kind of messages that by nature are dangerous and destructive. Now, again, there's not always a black and white distinction. Some people introduce leaven in the midst of their teaching. So they have a message of salvation. They are true believers, but then they put an overemphasis on a certain aspect of things and it gets distorted, but they're still within the body. Others preach an outright heretical message, and those are the ones that we mark all the more clearly. The others we warn as brothers, and those that are outside the faith we mark as out-and-out heretics.
Thank you for that last part that you just said, because I was going to ask you that very question. What if they have all that, and yet they still add in other things? For instance, they're saying stay away from sin, but they also say, you know, living right, staying away from sin, living a holy life is what keeps you safe. You know, and they teach that and they, you know, intermingle it with other things, you know.
Yeah, well, again, that's the thing where we're going to have differences. In other words, I personally believe that we demonstrate the truth of our repentance with a changed life and that we can walk away from it. In other words, we can say, I don't want you as my Lord. I deny you as my Lord. I choose sin. I choose the world. I'm walking away from you. I believe we can do that. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our effort, but we can reject God's grace. Someone else says, well, if you reject his grace, then you never had it in the first place. All right, we can have that debate. As long as we agree on we're saved by grace, and if we live and die in rebellion, then either we're not saved or we were never saved, then we're still in fundamental harmony. And then that's where we have our differences, because we're still preaching the same means of salvation through the cross, through the blood. All right?
Okay, great. Thank you so much.
Thank you for your question. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Gail in Reidsville, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown, I wanted to ask, on Calvary, I know that Jesus took the punishment for the sin of all mankind, not just the redeemed. My question is, did he suffer the wrath of God comparable to the wrath of God that will be poured out at the end time on a disbelieving world?
All right, certainly, Gail, it does tell us in Scripture that he carried our sins and that he was punished for our sins. That's clear. Now, was that punishment equal to the punishment that every human being would have suffered, you know, added in, as if, for example, every sickness of the human race would have been put on him? You know, I'm just giving a picture. Did he experience the pain of judgment for every human being? I don't see, Gail, that it has to be in that same way. In other words, whatever the measure of wrath will be that's poured out on a sinning world at the end of the days, let's say it's a billion trillion on a scale, that he had to suffer that exact billion trillion. Rather, because he is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and the eternal Son of God, by him dying in our place, by him suffering a spiritual separation and the penalty of sin by being crucified and displayed before the whole world, that he thereby pays for our sin. Just like by dying for our sin, he provides healing for our bodies. He's in this age or in the age to come, without him necessarily having every sickness that we had. So I see it as representative, more than it had to be exactly tit for tat. It had to be that exact payment at that exact level. So you could argue for that theoretically, you know, for the idea that the fullness of all of God's wrath that was pent up against humanity was poured out in him on the cross. I just don't see that explicitly taught anywhere in Scripture.
Well, I had always heard that aside from the physical pain that he endured, that the separation from the Father was tantamount to suffering.
Yeah, well, certainly, right. But is it tantamount to suffering, you know, earthquakes and destruction being poured out at the end of the age, or Jesus coming in flaming fire and judgment and vengeance? And in other words, there was still the Father-Son relationship on the cross. So on the one hand, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it is speaking of judgment. It's pointing us to Psalm 22, the righteous sufferer dying in our place. It is speaking, I would say, of some pain where there had been this perfect fellowship. Now he feels the weight of sin on him. But remember, what does he say right before he leaves this world? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, right? So there is still the Father-Son relationship in the midst of this, as opposed to Jesus now being looked at as an enemy and God just, you know, mocking him in his suffering. And we do know that, yes, he becomes sin, meaning a sin offering or paying the penalty for our sin, bearing our sin, that we could be righteous. I just don't see, Gail, and if anyone listening can give Scripture, if you can find it another point that would explicitly say that the fullness of God's wrath was poured out on him hanging on the cross, if that's what Scripture teaches, I embrace it in a heartbeat. I just don't see it explicitly. And let me just read from Isaiah chapter 53. And we know that there is agony in the spiritual realm beyond anything that we can imagine that would have dwarfed the physical. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is indisputable. Hey, thank you for your important question.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm sitting here with a big smile because I love the Lord, because I'm loved by God. Wow, that's an even bigger reason for a smile. Because I love doing radio, and because I love the team I'm working with. And I love Friday when you've got questions, we've got answers. So I just want to make a quick appeal before I go to the phones. Are you ready? Some of you listening don't like me. You don't agree with me. Some of you are watching video of our radio show, you know, excerpts, or you're reading one of my articles, and you disagree. You get, but somehow you follow me regularly. Why not express your disagreement with me? What's the use of going after me on Twitter or YouTube or Facebook or some article somewhere where I don't check the comments on all the different websites where our stuff is posted? And attacking and differing, and this guy, this old man, he did this. You wouldn't believe what comes in on a regular basis. And for all the ones calling me an old man, let's do a workout together. Let's see who's in better shape. But put that aside. Biggest thing is I'm vibrant on the inside, but thankfully in good shape as well. But what's the use of doing that when, number one, I'm not going to see the vast majority of comments that come in because of all the different places where the material is. And number two, I'm not going to be able to respond because of time and other priorities. If you have a difference that you want me to hear, call me and tell me. I'm not calling out, man up, man. Come on, let's do it, man to man. I'm not calling you out to have a street fight. I said, tell me why. Call in, tell me why you differ. This way I'll know. And maybe I'll have an insight for you. Maybe you'll have an insight for me. So the phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. Let's go to Claire in Bountiful. Is it Bountiful, Utah?
Yes.
All right. What a great name for a city. Go ahead.
Okay. In Revelations, it says that when Christ comes back again, I'd like to know who's going to be there. Are the graves going to be open? I mean, how can everybody around the world see Christ when it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord?
All right, so you've got a few different aspects here. One is Matthew 24 tells us as the lightning strikes in one place, it can be seen in other places. Somehow, his return will be such, it'll light up the whole world. People around the entire globe will see him as he returns. And I'm sure in God's orchestration, that will be very easily done. Now, what we do understand is when he returns, that those who have believed in him and are buried will be resurrected from their graves. 1 Thessalonians 4, most explicitly 1 Corinthians 15 points to it as well. Those who are believers and are alive will be caught up to meet him, and then we descend back to earth with him. So that's the first thing. He appears for the whole world to see, and we're looking for his appearing, not for a secret event, but we long for his appearing. We are then caught up to meet him. The resurrected dead go before us. We get new bodies. We are caught up to meet him, and then we descend back to earth as he sets up his kingdom on the earth. And you say, well, who'll be in that kingdom? Zechariah 14 says that the survivors of all the nations that attacked Jerusalem in the final war, they will enter this millennial kingdom. They will come to worship the Lord with Israel as the lead nation in the midst of it. This is what we see Scripture pointing towards. And then Philippians 2, when every knee is going to bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, so that includes demons, angels, everybody, believers, non-believers. In my view, that'll happen after the messianic reign, after the thousand-year millennial kingdom, at the end of the age, before we enter into eternity. That's when every knee will bow, every tongue confess, like it or not, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And then from there, we go into eternity. That's how I understand the Scriptures. Thank you, sir, for calling. Give up.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, there was a call that I had a few minutes ago asking if God's wrath, the fullness of God's wrath, was poured out on the cross. And I said he suffered judgment for it. He suffered the judgment of the cross. He took our sins on his own shoulders. On some level, he experienced a sense of separation from God. And yet, another level, the Father was with him. In his dying, he says, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." You say, was God's wrath satisfied at the cross? To me, that's a little bit different way of saying that the fullness of his wrath was poured out. I understand where people would say that. I just don't find it stated as explicitly as that he took our place on the cross and suffered for our sins. And what he suffered was that representative sinner's death, the most vile, horrific death known to man at that time, dying on the cross for our sins. He's our great substitute, that we proclaim. He is our great substitute. He took our sin, our punishment, and thereby delivered us from the coming wrath. That's our Savior. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Drake in Mount Vernon, Washington. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello. Long-time listener, first-time caller.
Well, thank you.
My question, like yourself, I'm an adherer to believer's baptism, and this is a non-essential issue for me. I have much love and respect for our Lutheran, Presbyterian, Anglican brothers and sisters, but I would very much like your take on when our paedo-baptist brethren tried to claim that baptism, their method, belief in baptism, is the new covenant equivalent to circumcision.
Yeah, so they would try to come at that, for example, in maybe a passage like Colossians, the second chapter, all right? Mm-hmm. And there, so Paul's writing, verse 11, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." So you could argue that baptism is like a spiritual circumcision and the cutting of the way of the flesh, that baptism is like that. But the idea that baptism took the place, absolutely not. Number one, circumcision, physical circumcision, was for children of the covenant, and it would only be for an adult later coming into the covenant, all right? So that's number one. Number two, we know that baptism was widely practiced. Baptism was widely practiced in the ancient Jewish world as a rite of repentance. So you've got to put things back in their first century Jewish context. And in that first century Jewish context, you had water baptism. When I was just in Israel, I mentioned this a week or two ago, that one of the things that's always striking when you're near where the ancient temple would have been is all these little baptismal areas, because Jews were constantly doing things for ritual washing and ritual cleansing. That's why Peter could say, "Repent and be immersed, repent and be baptized," and everybody could just go do it right there. It was readily done. So that never took the place. Then we see in Acts 21 that Paul makes clear, no, he's not telling the Jews to stop circumcising their children and things like that. So there's no historic connection that's made. There's no evidence that one ever took the place of the other in Jewish practice. There, throughout the rest of the New Testament, the circumcision image is not used. And you might as well just say that Deuteronomy 10, where it says circumcise your hearts, that was eliminating physical circumcision. No, of course not. Not in any way. So I don't see any compelling argument for it whatsoever. Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be baptized, you and your household. And then he preaches to the jailer and his household, and they're all baptized. So presumably they all heard the message, they all believed, they were all baptized. So I respect, again, my brothers and sisters who believe in infant baptism. I just don't see even a stitch of scriptural evidence for it personally.
Okay. Thank you for clarifying that for me.
Yep, you're very welcome, and thanks for calling in and being a longtime listener. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Don in Cocoa, Florida. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, I was wondering about some giving to Israel.
Yes.
Do you know some... I've been listening to the archives you got going there, and Scott Volk sounds like a good one. But that would be like giving to the poor, and that's fine. But I was also wondering if this, do you know, like, any way to give to Jerusalem specifically? You know, any organizations, or does the city need some money? Or and is it legal for American citizens to actually give funds to the IDF, or is that, like, illegal?
No, I don't believe it's illegal. In fact, when
how
I
would
have
we do that?
All right, so here's what I'd suggest. Together for Israel works great. Togetherforisrael.org, that's run by my friend Scott Volk. If you wrote in and said, I want to help the IDF, for example, the tour group leader that Scott uses that I had the joy of working with my two tours over to Israel, she works with the IDF with various projects, along with works with the poor in different parts of Israel. So if you simply said, I want to give to help the IDF, there are always needs. There was humanitarian needs, things that can supplement things for them, things that will make life less difficult for them. So you're not buying a weapon for them. You're not paying for their training. Right.
No, shoelaces or shoe leather.
Whatever it is, there are all kinds of different needs that they have. Look, there are people that meet them at different places and bring them, you know, food or snacks or things like that, et cetera. So by all means, you can do it. But what you do is write to Together for Israel, so togetherforisrael.org, and say, I want to donate specifically to help the IDF. And there are genuine needs. And when I said you're not buying them a weapon or training, of course you knew that. I'm just saying that for everyone else.
Of course.
So the government spends a large portion of its money by necessity on defense. But what you are saying is, hey, I believe in what you're doing. I know every young man and woman is serving in the military there, and I want to be of help and stand by. Yeah, so there are different humanitarian projects that folks are involved with that you can definitely be part of. So contact togetherforisrael.org and say, I'd like specifically to help where money goes directly to the IDF. There could also be care for injured soldiers that supplements their care. There are so many possible options because so many Israelis have to be involved in the war effort just to keep the peace. So I appreciate your heart on that. And when you write to them, I'm sure they'll be able to get those funds into the right hands there in Israel. All right. Thank you very much for your call. Let's grab one more call now in Raleigh, North Carolina. Marie, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Good. Thank you. My question is, what does the Bible say about fathers who neglect their children physically, spiritually, and emotionally?
Well, the Bible is very strong in terms of parents' responsibility to children. It singles out, for example, someone like Eli, a high priest, who never rebuked his children, and because of this, they grow up as wicked men. We see the larger principle of not caring for one's own, for example, in 1 Timothy 5. This is a different subject, but if you have a widow in your family and you don't care for her, then you're worse than an unbeliever. We see Ephesians 6 that Paul urges parents, the fathers, not to provoke their children. So there's a very strong calling on a father to be responsible and to be the head of the home and to care for children. And if they don't, I mean, that's a very serious stewardship issue. They are very, very negligent. So let's say someone thought the ministry was more important. They've got this amazing ministry and they neglect their own kids. Everybody's going to pay for it later in life. So it's not like the Bible has and if you go through Proverbs and you see the calling of fathers to children, et cetera, and then you turn it around, like when that's not done, the opposite happens. It's obviously, very, very serious, very, very great negligence. then God's going to deal with people accordingly. It's a massive stewardship issue. And go ahead.
Oh, I was going to ask you kind of as a side question to that, because I am divorced. But when a man is married, I know they says that basically if you're not treating your wife correctly, and I'm paraphrasing, that your prayers are hindered. How does that translate to if someone divorces and subsequently has children and everything else? So how does that play into the prayers aspect? Is he still affected after he is no longer married?
All right, let me answer that on the other side of the break. And to whatever extent these issues are directly hitting you, I'm so sorry that you're struggling through them. And we trust the Lord for his grace to get through and for provision to be made. We'll be right back.
Of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. So back to Marie in Raleigh. Let me say this. If someone is in ongoing sin and they are seeking to follow the Lord, in other words, they haven't denied the Lord, they haven't become an atheist or Buddhist or something like that, they claim to be following the Lord, they're still going to church or whatever, but they're in ongoing disobedience in an area of their life, they cannot experience the fullness of God's blessing. It's not possible. They cannot experience the fullness of fellowship with God. They cannot experience the riches of his presence, that there's got to be some hardening of heart, even some self-deception. Something is going to be wrong somewhere on a serious level. And it's just like if someone keeps bitterness in their heart, they are not going to enjoy the fullness of fellowship with the Lord. And there will be some hindrance in their praying relationship with God. And we can deceive ourselves and we can make it as if everything is great and fine and so on. But the reality is that if someone has sinned and they continue to walk in that sin, we're not just talking about a difference of opinion or something where they've sought to repent and move on, but they're walking in that ongoing sin, yes, there's going to be hindrance to the blessing of God on their lives until they make that thing right. It seems very clear from many scriptures.
Okay. Thank you.
You're very welcome. You're very welcome. All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Greensboro, North Carolina. Jim, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you very kindly. I have a question relating to the Olivet Discourse.
Yes.
I'm interested in knowing whether or not it was earmarked for the Jewish converts and the church alone. And along with that, verse 34, where it says something about, "Surely I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place."
Yes, sir. So first and foremost, Jesus is speaking to the Jewish believers listening to him right then and there. He is talking to them about things. But they ask a threefold question as if it was one. One of these things going to happen, namely, when's the destruction of the temple? And what's the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So his return was still future. His return is something we're still waiting for. Yet the destruction of the temple was something that was going to happen in their lifetimes if they lived long enough. So he's speaking both to his first Jewish followers and then to all believers. Look at. Have you ever seen a transparency? Remember in the old days we used transparencies for like overheads in church, or maybe you're an architect and you're laying one thing on top of another. And so they kind of overlap in their layers. So there are different layers to Matthew 24. There's the layer of the immediate application and what's going to happen to that generation. And then there's the layer of the final generation that sees him return. And they're both there. But this is not uncommon in biblical prophecy. For example, when you read Ezekiel 36 or Jeremiah 30 to 33 about the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylon, a lot of what's prophesied there did not happen at that time. Some of it did, and the exiles returned, but much of it didn't happen and is still yet to come, yet to happen. So there's an immediate application And I believe there'll likely be a third temple standing at the end of this age, and that many of the things that were spoken of then are going to kind of recapitulate, have a final replay at the end of the age, and that everything then in Matthew 24 will be fulfilled. So it's both answer. It has an immediate application, but there's some parts of it that have still not happened, and there will be kind of a replay with the final outworking of everything in Matthew 24. Also, read Mark 13 and then Luke 21. That's all the Olivet Discourse, as you know. Luke 21, some say, has a little bit more clear demarcation of this is for the first generation, this is for the final generation. And of course, believers continue to debate some of these issues. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Dallas, Texas. Nope, let's go back to Raleigh. Elisa, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey there.
Hey.
Hey. So I was just calling to get your take on biblical support for the concept of original sin.
Yeah, and how do you define original sin?
I guess I define it as after the sin in the garden, that every human being born after that is born with a, quote, sin nature.
Yeah, so here's what we would see. We would see that when Adam fell, we all fell. In other words, the human race fell in him, and Romans 5, sin entered the world through him and death by sin, and that all have sinned. So every human being has sinned since then. There's been no one perfect. We see Genesis 8 saying that the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually from his youth. We see Proverbs 20, no one can say my heart is pure, I'm without sin. We see David saying in Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. Now some claim that he was born in adultery or fornication, but there's no evidence of that. So he seems to indicate that right from the womb, Psalm 51, that he's born and conceived in sin. And then Jesus being born of a virgin is also his way to not take on sinful human nature, and that he is the new Adam. And then, again, the universality of sin, that everybody sins. Why do we all sin? If there was the possibility of us not sinning, then somebody wouldn't have sinned along the way, but the only one to never sin is Jesus. So those are the basic arguments that would be raised for it, that this is the universal way and that this is from the womb.
And then where do babies fit in, and unborn babies?
Yeah, well, unborn babies would still have the same nature. In other words, from what I understand, that from conception, we still have a fallen nature, that ultimately we're going to physically die, which we wouldn't have if we had eaten of the tree of life. But let me also say this. We're not accountable. Deuteronomy 139 speaks of little children who don't know the difference between good and evil. Isaiah 7 speaks of that as well. And when Jesus says, let the little children come to me, we know that little children sin, little children disobey. Every parent knows that, right? And you think, where did they learn that? Where did they learn to say no or resist or be dishonest or whatever? That's part of our nature. However, I do not believe we are held accountable the same way when we are children. I believe there is a certain innocence with that. And when Jesus says, let the little children come to me and become like a little child, in terms of that humility and innocence, 1 Corinthians 15, that in terms of evil, we should be like children and understanding men. But in terms of evil, we should just have that childlike innocence. So even though we're corrupt and fallen, there is still a childlike innocence. And certainly, born into this world, that is the case. But in my own view, God judges us for accountability. And therefore, I'm one of those who does believe that little children, if they die, two-year-old dies, or a baby abort in the womb, that child goes to be with the Lord. Hey, out of time, but thank you so much for asking your questions. Remember, sign up, friends, for my e-newsletter. I've got a great free ebook, an amazing ebook, 7 Secrets of the Real Messiah. It's my gift to you when you sign up for our newsletter. Do it at thelineoffire.org. The Line of Fire. See you on Monday.